Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 1. Last week we looked at verse 14, an amazing verse, a wonderful verse. Today we're going to look at verses 15 through 18, and this will bring us to the end of the prologue to the book of John. Next week we'll start in the narrative sections, and we'll make some tracks there. Let's just start reading in verse 15. I tell you what, let's jump back and read verse 14, kind of get it in context. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Now we have come here in verse 15 to the second narrative section that John has inserted in his prologue. And previously, when we were looking at verse 6, I stated that these two sections, these narrative sections that talk about John the Baptist, were not inserted haphazardly within this section of John's book, but they were put there for the purpose of reminding the reader that the timeless truths that John is expressing about Jesus Christ are not just timeless, but they were actually anchored in human history. Everything that Jesus Christ was in eternity, He was when He walked on this earth among men. Amen. And the reality of God the Son that existed literally and physically appeared on this earth. It walked in this world and expressed Himself to humanity. And so that's why John the Apostle keeps bringing up these sections about John the Baptist, because they speak of the humanity of Christ, the reality of Christ, the fact that He was literally here. He was seen. He was touched. He was felt. He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't a celestial being clothed in human flesh. He was a man just as all of us are, human beings, flesh and blood. The second section serves an additional function in that it anticipates the narrative that we're going to get into starting in verse 19. See, in verses 19 through 34, John the Apostle begins to describe the witness of John the Baptist. But here in verse 15, he provides a summary of that witness. And he does so just to make it clear that the light that John the Baptist bore witness of in verses 7 and 8 is identical to the incarnate Word that John has described in verse 14. The light, the Word, the only begotten Son, all of these are names of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at verse 15 again. It says, "John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.'" Now it's interesting in verse 15, it says John bore witness. Now by the time the Apostle John wrote his gospel, John the Baptist had been long dead. But it's interesting, and we should take note of this fact, that the witness of John the Baptist about Jesus Christ had survived some 60 years later when John wrote this gospel. But not just that, the witness of John the Baptist concerning Jesus Christ survives to today. I mean, we're reading it here. We are participating, we are receiving the eyewitness account of John the Baptist, John the Apostle, and all the other gospel writers when we read God's Word. And this is the power of a good testimony. You know, John the Baptist had a great testimony. It concerned nothing about himself. It concerned everything about Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's why John's testimony survives. John's testimony was good because it had nothing to do with what he did for Jesus Christ, but it had everything to do with who Jesus Christ was and what He could do for you. Amen. And in a similar way, it says in verse 15 that John bore witness of him and cried out. And this implies that John's declaration was a past event, something that happened in the distant past. But the substance of what he declared, we need to understand, is permanently true. And that's the good thing about truth. It never changes. And we live in a world where truth is relative. Well, not if it's true. You know, if something is true, it's true. It doesn't change. If it was anything other than true, then it would be false.
That's right.
So when someone says, oh, well, that's true for you. No, it's true. Whether it's for me or not, it's true. Amen. It doesn't change. You know, a lot of people look at religion as philosophy. You know, you have this philosopher that believes that. You have this philosopher. Oh, that's all good. It's good for them. That's what they believe. God's word and God's truth is not philosophy to be taken or swapped or chosen. It is reality. I consider the truth of God just like math. You know, math doesn't change. 1 + 1 is always going to be 2, no matter whether you like it or not. Math never changes. It is what it is. It is accurate. You know, it's either accurate or it's wrong. Okay, that's the way it goes. And that's the truth of God. It's either accurate or it's completely wrong. You know, if you do a large equation, and don't think I'm speaking from experience because all of my equations were very, very small. But if you go through and try to do a large equation, if you mess up in one spot, guess what your result's going to be? Wrong. John the Baptist knew that he was dealing with truth. And if it's true, then it is permanently true. Now, the ministry of John the Baptist has always been intriguing to me. Because just think about it. John was given the task of announcing the coming of the Messiah, but yet he didn't have a clue who the Messiah was. How's that for a ministry? God says, I want you to go out and tell everybody that Messiah is coming, but I'm not going to tell you who that is. Not very different from what God told Abraham. Hey, leave home, leave your family, go to a place that I will tell you about.
Amen.
Okay, when are you going to tell me about that? Well, you'll know when you get there.
Amen.
You know, this had to be disconcerting for John to some degree.
Yeah.
I mean, just think about it. Today we have the complete revelation of God's plan and in His Word, and still people balk at God's call to the ministry. And they do that all the time. And we have exactly what God wants us to say right here. No questions about it. I don't know if I can do that. But John the Baptist didn't do. That was not his response. It seems that John the Baptist didn't let this small gap in critical information slow him down. God told him to go. God told him to preach repentance. God told him to baptize.
Amen.
Unto repentance. The baptism was just physical proof that the individual had repented. And that's really all it was. I can imagine John being interviewed by the Pharisees. You know, they always interview anybody that shows up and starts preaching. Are you the Messiah? No. Well, who is it then? I don't know. Yeah, I love that response.
Check,
what are you talking about? You know? I'm sure John responded, hey, I might not know who the Messiah is, but I certainly know what the Messiah is going to be like.
Amen.
You see, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, one of those things really sounds good. Yeah, the other part I'm not quite sure of. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Amen.
Darn. If that's the information that you have, it's good to get it out there.
Tough witness.
Somebody's got to respond to that. Now, we do need to understand that John the Baptist wasn't completely clueless as to who the Messiah would be. He did get some inside information. And we're going to see that in chapter 1 of John, verse 33. John the Baptist states, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So he had a clue. He had a sign. God said, the Father, whoever spoke to him, I'm sure it's the Holy Spirit,
amen,
told John, look, you get out there and you start preaching, you start baptizing, and when you see the sign of the Holy Spirit descending upon an individual, that will be the Messiah.
Amen.
Now, I'm sure John the Baptist had his suspicions of who the Messiah was. I mean, if you happen to be a cousin of Jesus,
yeah,
here's a guy, yeah. Oh, Jesus, goody two-shoes. He never gets in trouble.
Right.
You know. I think he had his suspicions, but we need to understand that John the Baptist did not act on his suspicions. He acted on the Word of God. He didn't walk around saying, you know, the Messiah's coming and I think it's my cousin.
Yeah, right.
He said, Messiah's coming. I don't know who it is, but I'll know. And when he comes, we'll all know.
Amen.
He didn't act on his suspicions. He acted on the fulfillment of God's word. And that's really the only measure that we have to act on. When we're called to ministry, when we do any kind of ministry, we do so not because, well, it might be okay. No, we do so because God has called us. And if God has called us, then there's nothing that will defeat that operation. You know, people have such a weird idea of what ministry is. You know, if I'm going to minister and I'm not successful, then I must not be called by God. Well, God never guarantees success. You know, God doesn't even ask for success. God just asks for obedience, faithful obedience. And if God calls you to do something, just be faithful in it.
Amen.
Doesn't matter if, you know, everybody loves you or everybody hates you. Just be faithful in it. Do it the best of your abilities. Always remember, God accepts us as we are, but He doesn't leave us as we are. You know, I've heard a lot of Christians say, well, that's just the way I am. Well, that's not an excuse. That may be the way you are, but if it's harming other people, God wants to change that in you, in me. Believe me. But there's a lesson here on faithful obedience. You see, had John the Baptist waited until he had all the information that he thought he needed, well, he would have never seen who the Messiah was. Because as it turns out, the Messiah was only revealed when he was baptized. John had baptized countless hundreds, probably thousands of people before Jesus Christ came to be baptized. If John were to just sit on his duff and say, well, God, I mean, I know what you want me to say, but I don't have a clue who it is, so I'm just going to wait until you reveal it to me. It's never going to happen. John had to trust and obey and step out and simply do what he was called to do. Doesn't have to have all the information. Information would be forthcoming as obedience is forthcoming. See, that's the way God works in our lives. That's what it means to have faith in God. You know, the Bible says that thy word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Anybody ever walked at night in the woods with a lantern?
Yeah.
You don't see down the road. You just see right in front of you. You see enough to take the next few steps. And that's all the information that God gives us. And we are called to be obedient and to walk in that direction. God's word will shine the light for us, but He's not going to give us, you know, the 5-year plan.
Right.
Praise God He doesn't give us the 5-year plan, because if we know what's going to happen between now and then, we would never go. We would believe me, we would never go.
We'd mess it up.
If we realize the difficult times we have to go through in order to get where God wants us to be, we'd never go.
Yeah.
Even if we could see the glory on the other side, because we're human. I don't want to do that. Well, that all looks good, but yeah, I'm here and you're there. And John the Baptist did not do that. You see, John didn't know, and he couldn't know who the Messiah was. He simply had to trust the Lord and be obedient to Him. But that just talks about the witness and the ministry of John. What did John say in verse 15? He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now what in the world does that mean? Obviously John couldn't be talking about birth, order of birth, because John was born before Jesus Christ was born. At least 6 months before. Alright, so John's older than him. John's ministry began before Christ's ministry began. So what is he talking about? John was tasked with announcing the soon appearance of the coming one before he was able to point to a particular person and say, that's him. And all of this means that Messiah appeared later in history than John did. But right here in this verse, John declares that Messiah will take precedence over him, that Messiah would be before him, that he was before him. Now, John's just not saying that he's going to be before me. More literally, what he is saying is, he is first in respect of me. He's more important than me. He is greater than me. He has absolute primacy over me. One translation of the Bible renders this phrase saying, before I was born, he already was. Amen. See, John the Baptist understood that the Messiah would be the eternal God. Amen. And John's witness is clear. He is speaking of the Word that existed in eternity with God, who became incarnate, born in flesh, and lived among men. John knew what he was talking about, even if he didn't know who he was talking about. Let's look at verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. This is also a wonderful verse. Matter of fact, logically, this verse follows directly on the heels, immediately on the heels of verse 14. So let's read them together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. You see how those fit together?
Amen.
See, verse 15 is sort of a parenthetical statement. Kind of breaks up the flow, but it's important for us to understand what's being said here. But first, verse 15 kind of brings to the reality, to humanity, of what verse 14 is trying to say, especially there at the end. The incarnate Word of verse 14 was full of grace and truth. And it is from that fullness of His that we as God's people are able to draw from. Now, it's interesting that he uses that statement, that phrase of His fullness. Full of grace and truth. And actually, your understanding of that is simply limited by what you consider full. You know, I've seen a full bucket, seen a full glass. But we kind of limit God when we say, it's like He's got a full bucket. I believe God's grace and God's truth occupy a container much larger than that.
Yeah.
Much larger than a 55-gallon drum, shall we say.
Oh, yeah.
You know, 55-gallon drum is, it holds a lot of stuff. And it takes a while to drain, all right? But I believe that we're going to be looking at, or we need to understand that the fullness of His grace and truth is a much larger capacity. John says, and of His fullness we have all received. Now, certainly he was referring to himself and the other apostles because they experienced Him firsthand. Eyewitness accounts. Those who saw the glory of the Word that was made flesh. But this phrase, we have all, also applies to all those who read this gospel, all those who read it today. All those who received the blessing that was pronounced by Jesus in chapter 20, verse 29. Let me read you that verse. John chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus is speaking to Thomas. He says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believe. There is a specific blessing pronounced by Jesus Christ on everyone who believes on Him, but yet has never seen Him.
Amen.
Now that's real faith.
Amen.
I mean, we think about the experience of the apostles, and I got to admit, hey, that'd be kind of cool.
Yeah.
It'd be kind of cool to hang out with Jesus, to see Him turn the water into wine, to see Him break bread and feed, 5,000 people or more from just a, somebody's happy meal. yeah. Watch the dead walk and the blind. All that would be fantastic. But we exist in a particular blessing in the fact that we believe all of those things and yet having never seen it.
Amen.
That speaks to the amount of faith that one has. But what is this fullness that he's talking about in verse 16? And of his fullness we have all received. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, if I can get there with all of my accoutrements. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul the apostle mentions this. He says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Paul restates the same truth, but he doesn't answer our question. What does this fullness mean? How is it applied? How do we understand it? Well, that doesn't come until Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul states, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, in physical form." The fullness of the Godhead, the Trinity, everything that the Father is, everything that the Holy Spirit is, everything that Jesus Christ the Son is in Him in its fullness. Everything that the Father and the Spirit are existed fully in Jesus Christ. The divine glory and goodness that are contained in Jesus Christ, it's not a 55-gallon drum, it's not a tanker truck, it is an ocean of goodness and truth. And it is an ocean from which all of His people can draw without ever diminishing its capacity.
Amen.
Now, I've been to the beach a few times in my life. When we lived in the Philippines, I was a mile from the beach. We went all the time. You always see kids out there with their little buckets, you know, building sandcastles. I've never once heard a mother say, "Now look, don't get too much water out of the ocean. Might run dry." No one would ever say that because the concept is ridiculous. But the same thing applies to the grace of God. It is an ocean that never runs dry. We could never hope to put a dent in it, even if we wanted to. Let that truth sink in. The grace of God, it's never ending. The truth of God is never ending. No matter how much water you draw out of the ocean, there's never a threat that the ocean's going to go dry. No matter how much grace, and believe me, I draw more grace from God than I ever did water from the ocean.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
Now this imagery of divine grace as an ocean is helpful for explaining the last phrase there in verse 16, "and grace for grace." What does that mean? Well, it's even more confusing when you understand that the word that is translated "for" in verse 16 is actually the Greek, what do you call it? Preposition? No. What comes before a word?
Prefix.
Anti. Everybody knows what anti means. Anti-Christ means instead of. But when we consider the meaning of that, how in the world does that apply here for and grace instead of grace? That the use of that definition makes no logical or practical sense in this verse. A better translation of the word "for" would be the English word "upon." And grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. What believers in Christ draw from the ocean of divine grace or the divine fullness is simply grace upon grace. One wave of grace constantly being replaced by a fresh wave of grace. You know, in our minds we think, "I did this yesterday. I did it the day before. God's going to get tired of me." God doesn't have the capacity to tire of His children. He will train us not to do those things, but He won't reject us for doing those things. Do we understand that there is no limit to the supply of grace that God has for His people? The supply that God has placed at our disposal. That's why Jesus was able to tell Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you." Doesn't matter what you get into, whether you get into it on your own or someone helps you. Doesn't matter where you're at in your life, how miserable your Christian walk may be because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our refusal to walk with the Lord in the way that we're supposed to. No matter where we're at, God's grace is sufficient for us. You could be on the other side of the scale. You could be doing everything right and suffering because of it. That was Paul's situation. God's grace is still sufficient.
Amen.
His love never fails. His grace never fails. His truth never changes. And of His fullness we have all received. It is a notion that we all draw from. And we all draw from it every day, every hour, sometimes every minute. Because we need it. Thank God it's there. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, we're given that phrase, grace and truth. But we need to state here that John is not suggesting that grace and truth were absent from the law that God delivered to Moses. On the contrary, we saw last week in Exodus chapter 34 that part of the name of the Lord that was declared to Moses on the mountain stated that God was abounding in goodness and truth. God was abounding in grace and truth. We saw that in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. God's character is repeatedly described throughout the Old Testament using similar language. I didn't write this down, but I want to look at Psalms 86, verse 15. Psalms 86, verse 15. David writes, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." And all throughout the Old Testament, God is described exactly that way. Full of grace and truth. Abounding. So John is not here trying to disparage the law. What he is doing and what he will do throughout his gospel is setting the old order of law under Moses in stark contrast to the new order of grace that we find in Jesus Christ. And so John's just making a comparison by contrast here. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth to the fullness came through Jesus Christ. Again, the law of Moses was not lacking in allusions to grace and truth at all. Every sacrifice in the Levitical system, every sacrifice that the Israelites participated on was an expression of God's grace to them. You know, God had given them a way to be right with Him. It just required a sacrifice. And the law also contained the truth of God, and it revealed God's truth to man. What John's simply saying is that all the allusions to grace and truth that are contained in the Old Testament were finally revealed in concentrated fullness in Jesus Christ. Everything that the law alluded to, everything that the law provided, well, we have it in full in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ displaces the law of Moses as the focus of divine revelation, as well as the focus of the believer's way of life. When in the Old Testament, a man wanted to know, how can I live before God? Well, you have the law. You follow the law. That's how you live. But in the New Testament, when a man wants to find out, how can I live righteously before God? Follow Jesus Christ. Do what He did. It's a lot simpler. I'm not saying it's easy. It's just simpler. You know, oftentimes doing things ourselves might be easier. Doing things in obedience to God, it's more difficult. But at least we have the path, we have the formula. John goes to great lengths in his gospel to show how the new order fulfills and surpasses and eventually replaces the old order. Out with the old, in with the new. We're going to see that in chapter 2, where the wine of the new creation is better than the water that was used in Jewish rituals. The new temple of His body supersedes the old temple. The new birth is greater than the natural birth. Amen. That's the lesson he's trying to convey to Nicodemus. We're going to see in John that the living water of Jesus is better than the water in Jacob's well. That's what he told the woman at the well. Yeah, we can drink this water, but you'll be thirsty again. But if you drink the water that comes from me, you'll never thirst. Jesus will explain that the bread of heaven is better than the manna that fell in the wilderness. Moses was the mediator of the old order, but Jesus doesn't just mediate grace and truth. Jesus embodies it for his people. In verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. That's a bold statement. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has seen God at any time. And since God is pure spirit, he is invisible to physical eyesight. You hear me say this time and again, that God is invisible not because he's transparent, but because he is transcendent. We as human beings can't perceive his form because he's in a completely different dimension than we are. He is in the spiritual dimension. We exist, sad to say, in the physical, the three-dimensional life, the universe that we have. That's just who we are. It's just impossible for us to see him. Not even Abraham, who was considered the friend of God, or even Moses, who the Bible says the Lord knew Moses face to face. Well, that's pretty interesting because Moses never saw his face. Neither of these men could view the divine glory in all its fullness. You remember last week when we were reading in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked God, show me your glory. And God agreed to a certain extent. But he told him up front, look, you can't see my face. For no man shall see me and live. You know, God wasn't just trying to, you know, ruin Moses' parade there. He was trying to save his life. God told Moses to stand in the hollow place of a rock, the cleft of the rock, and he was going to cover him with his hand as he passed by. So what Moses actually saw was simply the afterglow of divine glory. He didn't even get to see the good stuff. All he saw was the afterglow. And the afterglow was so great that when he came off the mountain, his own face was glowing. Everybody was like, what in the world? And he had to wear a scarf over his face simply because he was scaring the people. And so in this sense, it was right to say that Moses had seen the form of the Lord, which is mentioned in Numbers chapter 12, but the actual glory Moses could not look upon is now open for display among men through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The sages of the ancient world pondered this question about God. Who has seen him and can describe him? And of course, they couldn't answer that question because no one had at that time. And the question went unanswered by necessity. But John, the apostle, answers it for us here in verse 18. Who has seen him and who can describe him? Well, the one who's not only seen him but has existed throughout eternity in his bosom has declared him to us. That Greek word that is translated declared in verse 18. I'm not going to try to pronounce it because it's about that long. But it's the same Greek word that we get the term exegete from. And if you're not a theologian, you probably never use that word at all. But exegete, what does that mean? Well, it's what we're doing right here. It simply means to read the word and explain it. The word exegete means to unfold, to rehearse, to narrate. And that's exactly what we do here on Sunday morning. Amen. We don't just read it and explain it, but the attempt is made to make an application to help us change our lives. But that's exactly what God the Son does for God the Father. He exegetes him to us. He explains him to us. He reveals him to us. He shows us what the Father is like. And how can we rely on his ability to do this? Well, because he's the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. That's a particular phrase that should be familiar to us. What John is saying is that Jesus Christ spent eternity past in the bosom of the Father. Now this phrase reminds us of Lazarus, the poor man Lazarus, who died and went to Abraham's bosom in Luke chapter 16. Or it reminds us of John the Apostle, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Where was he at the Last Supper? Well, he was leaning on Jesus' breast. And so this phrase refers to a place of special favor next to the principal person at a banquet. You know, in our day, if you're having a banquet for somebody, they sit in the middle, in the table that everybody can see. And so the person that's going to be honored to be next to the person of honor gets to sit right next to him. You know, it's sort of a descending thing. All the important people sit close, and then it goes out from there. I'm usually in the back, serving. which is where I need to be. But that's what this phrase means, a place of special favor. But it speaks to more than that. It's speaking of the mutual love and understanding of the Father and the Son, as well as the Lord's complete dependence upon the Father. You know, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, He didn't operate on His own accord. He didn't walk around doing what He wanted to do. He walked around doing what the Father commanded Him to do. And He did so under the power of the Holy Spirit. He did so in the same way that we are supposed to. But Jesus Christ came to this earth to declare the Father, to exegete Him, to reveal Him to us. And it stands to reason that the only one who fully knows the Father can make Him fully known. Now, to explain how Jesus declares this unseen God to man, well, that's the purpose for John writing his gospel here. And we're going to see that time and time again as we go through it, how Jesus exactly goes about doing this. So, we have looked at the details of our text today. But the question is there more to it than just this? What about the big picture? You know, that's what I love about studying God's Word is it's like walking through a forest. You can walk through the forest and say, "Yeah, this is nice." Or you can walk through the forest and you can pick out the individual trees that are there. I like this beach, or I like this. We had a chance to walk kind of in the woods in Norway. And everywhere we went, there were either large cedars, not so much pine, but a lot of birch trees. Lots of birch trees. And it was really interesting. It's quite different from anything that I ever walked in. On the other hand, if you're in Germany, you drive through the woods, you're driving through fir trees. They actually plant those things in rows. And they're huge. So you can walk through the forest and you can just enjoy the forest. Or you can enjoy the trees and the path. Or you can get down into details and look at the leaves and the ants. It's the same way with God's Word. You can fly over it. Or you can get down into the details. Today we've looked at some of the details, but we need to step back and look at the bigger picture. You see, if the purpose of this prologue is to declare timeless truths concerning Jesus Christ, what is the Apostle John declaring to us here in these four verses? Well, the secret lies in a particular phrase that he uses to describe Jesus. And we see it in verse 18, but we also saw it in verse 14. It is the only begotten Son. In verse 14 he says, "The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." In verse 18, "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father." What does this phrase mean, "only begotten"? Now I'm going to attempt to say the Greek word, monogenes, I think is how they say it. Monogenes can literally be translated "the one and only." When people look at that and they say, "Well, Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father." Other passages say He was the firstborn. And they begin to think, well, He had to start somewhere. No, He didn't. This phrase, "the only begotten," doesn't point to a beginning for Jesus Christ. It actually points to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. In English, we would translate it "the one and only." In French, they would say "unique." And so what John is presenting to us here is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is unique because there's no one else quite like Him. But He's also unique because He can do for humanity what no one else can do. It's necessary that we understand that He is the one and only. But what is John telling us about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ? Well, in verse 15, he's pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is unique in His origins. The history of every other human being begins at birth. You know, it all started when I was a child. You know, none of us start off walking. We all start out being born. But Jesus existed eternally as the second person of the Godhead before He came to earth as a baby. What John is saying here, that Jesus is unique in His origins because Jesus was pre-existent. You know, despite what some people say, nobody existed before they were born. Some people will try to tell you, well, this is my third life, or my 100th life, or my whatever. Like, it might be your third beer, but it's not your third life. It doesn't happen that way. Statistically, it couldn't happen that way. There are more people on the earth today than there has ever been. So where do all those extra people come from?
Yeah.
But here's the question, and I think I posed this question at the prayer meeting the other night. At what point in His humanity did Jesus recognize His own divinity? I mean, when He was laying in the manger, did He know who He was? I don't think that. But we do know that while He was growing up, He was increasing in the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He grew in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So much so that when He was 12 years old, He knew what He was supposed to be doing. You know? Mom and Dad went to the temple, He stayed. When they went home, He stayed. You know, that happened to me one time. You know? I grew up in church. One day I was sleeping in church and I woke up and, pooh, everybody was gone. The doors were locked, the lights were out. Boy, I was in trouble. How does that happen? Well, I've had worse stories than that, where we actually left our brother at home in the baby bed. We didn't realize he wasn't with us until we got to church. Uh-oh. That's what happened when Mom's not around. So. I don't know who was the one that had to tell her, but we went back and got him eventually. But Jesus Christ is unique in His origins. But not only that, verse 16 tells us that Jesus Christ is unique as the source of all of God's blessings. All of them. Now, in one sense, all men that exist on this earth, all men are recipients of God's grace. Everything that comes into their lives, whether it's health, prosperity, knowledge, everything. Everything that's good actually comes from God. It's called common grace. And, you know, God, the Bible says God lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the sinners. But this is true even if they don't acknowledge Him as the source of those blessings. And most people don't. They take it as, well, that's just the way it works. But in reality, it comes from God. But what we need to understand as God's people that Jesus is also the source of all spiritual blessings as well. I mean, let's face it, Jesus Himself is a blessing. Without Him, where would we be? I hate to even think about it. And as a blessing, the believer has the opportunity to be spiritually enriched by Him on a personal level. Feeling bad today? Go to Jesus. He's a blessing. And He will bless you. He will bless you spiritually. As a matter of fact, that's really the only blessings that count. All the other ones are helpful, all right? But it's the spiritual blessings that we need the most. In fact, if all we ever have were material blessings and no spiritual blessings, we wouldn't be better off than anybody else. A lot of the prosperity gospel teachers look at that verse in, I think it's the second Epistle of John, where he prays that people would be prosperous. And they say, well, that's he wants us to be prosperous. But they forget to read the rest of the verse. It says, as your soul prospers. You see? If your soul is not prospering in spiritual things, then physical material prosperity doesn't count for anything. It's not helpful at all. We have the opportunity to be spiritually enriched by Jesus Christ on a personal level. We don't always jump at those opportunities, and I'll be the first to admit it. They're there, but we don't always jump at those opportunities. Why? Well, because of the sin that still exists within us, you know. That old sin nature. And the fact that there is a strong pull on our hearts by the pleasures of this world. The world does have pleasures, believe me, they're out there. But the problem with the pleasures of the world is that they cannot satisfy us for very long, and they will never satisfy us completely. It's like every meal you've ever eaten when you're on a diet. It may taste great at the moment, but an hour later, you're hungry. Because that's the way they're designed. Or you could say Chinese food, you know. Although I haven't found that to be too true. In the versions of Chinese food that we get here. I did hear a joke one time that said that somebody ate at a Chinese-German restaurant and an hour later they were hungry for power. So I don't know how that works. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus satisfies our every need and He does it completely. That's the blessing of Jesus Christ in your life. He will fulfill the wants. He will fill the holes, the gaps. He'll meet the needs. Jesus is unique in His origins. He is unique as the source of all God's blessings. But also, verse 7, He is unique as the source of grace and truth. You see, the contrast that John is presenting to us is between the old order of the law with all of its regulations and the new order that was established by Jesus Christ. Basically, it's this: salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. That's a big contrast. That's a major shift. It's a great contrast. You see, under the law, God demands righteousness from people. But under grace, He gives righteousness to people. That sounds like a better deal. Under law, righteousness is based on Moses and on good works. But under grace, righteousness is based on Christ and Christ's character. It's about who He is. Under law, blessings accompany obedience. But under grace, God grants His blessings as a free gift. See, Israel had to earn their blessings by being good. And I hate to say it, but we're not required to be good. God still blesses us. But because God blesses us, why would we not be good? As a reflection of our thanks and our gratitude. You know, a lot of people look at that and say, well, I can do whatever I want. Well, I wouldn't. You can, but you know where that's going to end up. It never ends good. The law was powerless to secure righteousness and life for a sinful race. That was the problem with the law. But grace came in its fullness with Christ's death and resurrection to make sinners righteous before God. And that was the blessing of God's plan of salvation. It made up where the law was deficient. Jesus fulfilled the law, and then He gave us something better. And then lastly, Jesus is unique in that He's the only one who can reveal the Father to us. And we have talked about that several times over. The true character of God can only be known through Jesus Christ. There is no true knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ. I've heard people say, famous people, singers, actors, whatever. Oh, I love God. I have no problem with God. It's Jesus Christ I have a problem with. Well, if you have a problem with Jesus Christ, you have a problem with God. Because Jesus Christ is God. He's the one that reveals the Father to us. If you don't like Him, well, you're batting zero. But here's the thing. Has the uniqueness of Jesus Christ had an impact on your life? Do you recognize Jesus as the pre-existing God? Most people do. But they don't always know, you know, the full ramifications of that. But here's the thing. Have you found Jesus to be more than just a good man? Have you found Him to be the Son of God? Have you found Him to be God the Son? Amen. Have you experienced Him as the source of all blessings? See, only Jesus can provide forgiveness of sin. Only Jesus can give you a clear, guilt-free conscience. And I think the world is killing themselves. They would kill themselves literally to get that. Of course, if they die, then what would they need that for? It's kind of like the person that said, I give my right arm to be ambidextrous.
Yeah.
Okay. Jesus alone can provide the peace of God. But here's the thing. And everybody's looking for peace. Peace in their life. But here's the thing. You can't have the peace of God in your heart until your heart has come to peace with God. Let's stand. I've run out of corny jokes. So we might as well call it quits. A few more questions. Has the world proven itself to be empty and unsatisfying? If it hasn't, I assure you it will. Amen. It will let you down every time. And so because of that, don't waste another day of your life pursuing something that doesn't actually have the capacity to fulfill you or to satisfy you. You see, if alcohol was satisfying, there wouldn't be any alcoholics.
Sure.
You take one sip, you'd be done.
Yeah.
Same thing for drugs. If drugs were satisfying, you wouldn't have drug addicts.
Yeah.
If sex was satisfying, you wouldn't have sexual predators and pedophiles and the list goes on. Hey, if money was satisfying, you wouldn't have people killing other people for it.
No.
Everything the world has to offer comes out the same way. Unfulfilling, unsatisfying. All you want is more, more, more. Jesus is the only one who can fill the empty void in your life. He's the only one who can satisfy your deepest longings, and He can keep them satisfied.
Amen.
See, that's the reality of Christ.
Amen.
He doesn't just do it one time. He does it constantly. If we give Him the opportunity. If we give Him the freedom. Jesus is the answer to the problems of this world. And He's the answer to the problems in your life. And I've always found Him to be the answer to the problems in my life. He's the only one that can answer your problems completely. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for Your truth. Lord, we recognize who You are, and we thank You for who You are, not just in a general way, but Lord, in a personal way. The fact that You are who You are specifically for each one of us. The reality of Your uniqueness applies to each life individually, specifically, and completely. Lord, there's no area in my life that You don't fit into. There's no area of my life that I can successfully bar You from without being at a loss for it. It doesn't matter what I pursue. It doesn't matter what I strive for in this life. Lord, if it is not You, then I will never be successful. I will never be satisfied. Lord, for the young people that are here, who have seen Your glory, who have invited You into their hearts, Lord, and they got their whole life in front of them. The reality is, if their future life does not revolve around You, then they'll never be happy. They'll never be satisfied. No matter how hard they work, no matter how successful they are in this world, they'll always come up short if they do not come up with You. Lord, for those of us who've been around the block a few times, Lord, hopefully we have experienced this and know it. Or the best way is to know it just by believing it. But unfortunately, we have to know it because we experience it. We're hard-headed like that. Lord, I pray that the experience of shallowness and emptiness that comes from the things of this world would compel us to seek You out, would compel us, Lord, to plead with You, to fill our hearts, to make room in our lives for You. Lord, there are people lined up on the street who are seeking today to be fulfilled, and they'll never find it with these plastic trinkets. But Lord, there'll be people walking through these doors that need true blessing, that need the reality of Christ. I pray that you give us opportunities to speak to them. Lord, that you give each and every one of us opportunities to speak to people this week, wherever we go, that can share with them the satisfaction of knowing Christ as their Savior, knowing Christ as their Lord, to become a friend of God, to know Him face to face. Lord, show us your glory. Reveal the Father through our lives so that others may partake. Let our light shine and direct people to Christ. Lord, be with us today in everything that we do. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.